I never get tired of saying it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I kind of wish I brought my phone up here with me so I could take a picture of my whole church together. What a glorious day. But I have a question for you all. How many of you are skeptics? Can I get a raise your hand? Are you a skeptic? Actually, not that many of you. Well, decent amount. I am not. I've mentioned this before. If I pass the channel with infomercials on it, all of a sudden the sucker just appears on my forehead. And I can sit there engrossed and watch these claims of what a product will do for me. I think they're great. I have to avoid the little area at the front of Walmart where the as seen on TV stuff is. Because I'll never pay for it over the phone while I'm watching television. But if I see that product up front, ooh, it becomes tempting. But we live in a very skeptical world. Most of you didn't seem to think that you were skeptics, but our world is very skeptical. I thought it was interesting because I was thinking about infomercials. I was looking up outrageous claims from infomercials, and I found a website that listed claims and how they were busted. One of them was for your baby can read, this product that was supposed to teach children as young as 9 months old how to read. It says ads and product packaging claim that this program of videos, flashcards, and pop-up books could teach children as young as 9 months to read, and that scientific studies prove the claims. A couple years after that happened, the FTC filed false advertising complaints against the marketers, and the company's former CEO agreed to settle the charges for $185 million. So evidently your baby can't read. Another one it had on there was the Ab Circle Pro. It said if you use this exercise gadget 3 minutes a day, you can lose 10 pounds in 2 weeks. The infomercial also claimed that 3 minutes on the device was equivalent to doing 100 sit-ups. And of course, their infomercial featured testimonials from people claiming they had lost as much as 60 pounds just using this device. The FTC filed deceptive advertising complaints against the device's marketers, charging, among other things, that its promises of rapid or substantial weight loss were false and unsupported. The defendants agreed to refund up to $25 million to consumers who had bought it. And when it was tested, it burned no more calories than just going for a brisk walk. Well, we see stuff like this all the time. I still remember the commercials from back in the 80s with the hair in a can. You know, the guys would spray their head and, you know, it looks natural. No, it doesn't. But when you see this stuff over and over and over, and we are surrounded by other sinful people who constantly make false claims, it isn't just on television or the internet. It's easy to doubt anyone's story until you know for sure that it is true. In such a skeptic world, how can we know what to believe? Today we're going to read through Luke's account of the resurrection, and then we're going to look at why we absolutely can believe that it is true. So we'll be going to Luke chapter 24. We'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. Luke begins there in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what happened. Lord, we do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that it was recorded in each of the Gospels, or that you wanted us to know that this really happened. That Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again, giving us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there in verse 1 it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So, Saturday, as you know, is the Sabbath, and so they could not go to the tomb on the Sabbath, and so as early as they could on Sunday morning, these women gather what they need and they go to the tomb. I read one author this week that said, while it was the dawn of Sunday morning, it was also the dawn of a new era. And I thought that was great. This is the beginning of a new era in human history. It says there that they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. Something interesting from when I worked at the funeral home, I can't remember if I had mentioned this before or not, but our funeral home, there were a lot of there was a large Muslim population in Columbus, and if you went on to the, they had an association in the city, and they had a website, and on their website it says, if you have a death in the family, call Rutherford Funeral Homes. See, at our, one of our locations, we had changed the prep room that was no longer used into a washroom where they could wash their own loved ones and prepare the bodies and put them into the box that they would use to transport them. Well, unfortunately, every now and then, they would have enough people to do the washing, but not to lift the body into the box. And so I would come in there, and the body was wrapped in linens, tied in different areas, and then they would just douse the body in some kind of perfume. And so if I had to help them put the body into the box, you lift the body and move it, and the body would inevitably get up against you, and I would almost immediately have to take my suit off and put a different one on because the smell, it was overwhelming. But this is what their tradition was as well here in Judea in Jesus' time, that they would douse these bodies with these spices. And that's what the women who were unable to do that on Friday because the Sabbath started at sundown. So they were unable to do it then, so they've come Sunday morning to do that. And the thing I want you to take out of that is their devotion to Jesus. As we'll see shortly, they're not expecting a resurrection. But they loved him. And they were devoted to him still. And they come to the tomb to put these spices and perfumes on him. And they were the first to learn of the resurrection because of that devotion they had to the Lord. God revealed this amazing truth to these women first. We're going to get into some apologetics later, but this is something important here, and I'll mention it here. And no offense to any of the ladies here today. I have four daughters. I highly respect my wife and my children and women. But women were not respected in Jesus' time. Their testimony would have meant almost nothing to the world. And so if this story was made up of the resurrection, they never would have said that it was the women who went to the tomb and first found out that Jesus, that the tomb was empty. And that the women were the one who were told by the angels that Jesus had risen. That never would have happened, and yet all four gospel writers proclaim that as truth. Something very interesting. Verse 2 says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Luke doesn't go into much detail about that. He more stresses in his storytelling the absence of Jesus' body more than the moving of the stone. But all four evangelists do mention that the stone was moved because of its apologetic value. Luke here is contrasting what the women found, the stone rolled away, with what they did not find, the body of Jesus. Also, something interesting in this verse is that, jumped ahead one there. Verse 4, so while they were perplexed about this, I was supposed to read verse 3 too there. That's why I was confused. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what the contrast is. Stone is moved, but still there. The body is not. The interesting thing I was getting to there is that it says the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time in Luke where that title is assigned to Jesus. Luke is signifying who Jesus, the glory of his resurrected body. That he is going back to the Father, as we read in Hebrews 12 today, that after the cross, that he has gone and sat down at the right hand of the Father in his appropriate place. And Luke here, for the first time, calls him Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Only Luke mentioned that there were two angels. It's interesting. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, as the law is being given, God makes it clear that if you're going to believe something, you need to have the witness of two or three witnesses. And so we see here two angels coming to testify that Jesus has risen. I want to mention something else that I was going to mention earlier. If you read through all four gospel accounts of any story, there's going to be differences. That doesn't show, as some people would proclaim, that the Bible isn't true. We have several law enforcement officers in our congregation. Ask any one of them that if you have three eyewitnesses or four eyewitnesses to an event, that if you ask them what they saw, you're going to get slightly different versions from each one of them. And that doesn't mean any of them are lying. They were each focused on something different. And so the gospel writers were each focused on something different during the events, and they were each focused on something different as they wrote their gospels. Their audience, who they were reaching, what they were trying to get their audience to do, so on and so forth. And so, because the details might not match up exactly, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. So Matthew may talk about the angel that spoke to the women. It doesn't mean there wasn't another one there. Luke says there were two. We know that there were two. Anyways, verses 5 through 7. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. These angels are stressing that Jesus isn't missing. He's alive. They tell him, why are you looking for someone who's alive where a dead person's supposed to be? It's funny, we'd only been in our house a couple months, and we had put, silverware in one drawer and cloths and other things in another drawer. And after 2 months or so, we decided to switch two of the drawers. And so now the silverware is where the dish towels used to be. The dish towels are over there where the silverware was. It probably took me 4 months to stop going to the old silverware drawer and go to where they actually are. But it's inappropriate to look for a fork where the dish towels are. You're looking in the wrong spot. You're never going to find him here. He's alive. He has risen. They flatly declared that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead. And then they remind the women of Jesus' words. There, as we went through Matthew over and over, Jesus predicted his own death. Luke records the same thing, that Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be killed, but he also prophesied his resurrection, and he prophesied it after 3 days. I think one of the most striking in Matthew, Jesus talking to the Pharisees when they asked for a sign, he said that the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be put into the earth for 3 days. But just like Jonah came out, so did Jesus. Back in Luke 18, Luke records after one of Jesus is telling the disciples that he'd be crucified and rise again, that it was incomprehensible to the disciples, that they didn't get it. Back a few chapters in Luke 18:34, it says, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and that they did not comprehend the things that were said." They didn't comprehend it. It was interesting. A pastor friend of mine a while ago had shared this thing and said that to other people in the ministry. It said that if after 3 years in the ministry you only have 12 followers, none of whom get your illustrations, and one of them wants to kill you, you've got a ministry just like Jesus's. You think his parables, he had to explain every single one. He would tell them things and they didn't get it, and they obviously didn't get this. As it says there, this was beyond them. They had no idea. And these angels are saying, "Don't you remember?" Don't you remember what Jesus said? This wasn't a surprise to him. He's known for eternity that that day was going to happen. But God's messengers here clarify this for the women. And I also thought it was interesting in that verse when they said, when they're recalling what Jesus had said to them, that the Son of Man must be delivered. The emphasis in that sentence is right there, that this was something of divine appointment. That Jesus wasn't delivered to the Romans because the Jewish leaders won. He was delivered to them because it was God's plan. An angel really means it's a term for messenger. And that's what these messengers of God are getting across. Remember what Jesus said. And he said that it's because it's what God's plan is that this is going to happen. Verse 8, "And they remembered his words." Oh, the light goes on for these ladies. They remembered what Jesus said, and now they get it. I was thinking about that. You would think that in the moment, when Jesus didn't just predict his death. He predicted that he would be crucified, the punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. And so you would think that moment would stand out in your head. And remember also that when he said he was going to be crucified, he said he would rise again in 3 days. But they didn't. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking that if any of you have ever lost someone very close to you, that when shock and grief and all these things take hold of us, that it's hard to think clearly. It's hard to make rash decisions or remember things from the past. And again, you contrast the Sunday before the resurrection, and so you're only 5 days away from that when Jesus is arrested and crucified. The whole city had been chanting his name and saying, Hosanna. They were welcoming their Messiah. And his disciples and these women and his followers, I mean, they thought that the whole world got what they got. And I'm sure they were envisioning this future, even though Jesus kept telling them, that's not what's coming. They were envisioning this future, and then everything is ripped away from them in a moment. Jesus is arrested, and he's tried, and he's beaten, and he's crucified, and he's buried. And so all their, I'm sure they were just consumed with grief. And even when they see his empty tomb, they're confused, and these angels tell them what Jesus said. And it dawns on them. This man that we had seen raise other people from the dead has done it for himself. Verse 9. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So as they remember this, they have to go tell the other disciples. And so they return and they give this news that they've been to the tomb and it's empty and there were angels there, messengers from God that told us that Jesus was risen from the dead. These angels were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now these women were witnesses, and they take it to these apostles who would eventually be witnesses to the whole world. But they weren't ready yet. Continue verse 10. He says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Luke introduces the identity of these female witnesses. I think the reason he didn't put it up front, because that wasn't the important part of the story. The important thing was the empty tomb. But now he gives their name, giving credibility to the story. This is who it was. The rest of the disciples could not believe that Jesus was alive. It says in 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Again, although these men had walked with Jesus for 3 years and seen all his miracles, the thought of raising himself from the grave was beyond comprehension. There are a few certainties in life, but death is one of them. And as you go through life, you become accustomed to what it's like to lose family members and friends and acquaintances and come to grips with the fact that you'll never talk to that person again. Having moved around so much in our lives, Eric and I were talking just the other day about someone who had passed some time ago, and I had forgotten he was gone. But when it comes back into your head that, yes, that person is gone, you realize, I will never in this life speak with them again. And in their world, people died young. And they were accustomed to death and the finality of death. And so when these women come back and say, we saw angels in an empty tomb and they said he's risen. They said, oh, that's crazy talk. Another apologetic tidbit here. The disciples' reluctance to believe that Jesus could ever be resurrected, how would they ever have made it up? Even they didn't think it could happen. Verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what happened. So Luke reports that Peter ran to the tomb to check out the women's story. In John's account, John mentions that he also went. John describes himself in his book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says that he ran to the tomb and he outran Peter. But he wouldn't go in. But Peter got there and went right in. I think here for Luke's purpose, it doesn't really matter. And through the four Gospels, Peter is viewed as the leader of the disciples. That when Peter spoke, he was speaking for the 12. He was their leader, and so him going is what's important. And he too found the tomb empty. Jesus' body was not there. Only the linen strips of cloth that Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped Jesus in. That was all that was left. But then you see Peter's reaction that he left the tomb and went home. We only know of two disciples that were there, Peter and John, and so you assume the rest of them were still gathered somewhere. And unlike these women who saw and believed and who had to go tell these other people who love Jesus, guess what's happened? Peter goes home. If he'd understood, like the women, he would have returned and said, what they said is true. It says they're marveling at what had happened, at Peter's reaction. Luke uses the word thuamazon there, which means marveling or wondering. He didn't get it. He lacked comprehension. He was baffled by what he found. It's almost as though he didn't not believe that Jesus had risen, but he didn't believe it yet. Which is an interesting comparison. As I said in the book of John, John states that he was there too. John chapter 20, verse 8. So again, in John's account, John gets there first, he outruns Peter. He gets there and he won't go in. Peter comes running up and just like something Peter would do, he barges on into the tomb, finds it empty, he leaves. And then in verse 8, John says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. John got it. Peter didn't. So how do we apply this?
The greatest thing about this morning, about Resurrection Sunday, is that this, what we have read about, is a true story. Every bit of it. Now, as Christians, we believe that this is the inspired Word of God. Everything in it is true. God cannot lie. His Spirit inspired the men that wrote this. They are His words to us. But whether you believe that or not, there is compelling evidence that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. Now, there is corroborating evidence from ancient manuscripts from Josephus and Tacitus and Lucian and others that Jesus was a real man, that he lived a life, that he had a ministry, and that he was crucified. Josephus even mentions that there were those who saw him after he was dead, or reported that they had seen him. Now, none of those ancient texts have the details that the Bible does about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But those writings do confirm that these four Gospels are historically accurate writings. That even the most liberal scholars who may not believe in the miracles, who may not believe that Jesus was God, they still view this as a historically accurate document. So if you're willing to view them as historically accurate, but you want to dismiss the miracles and the claims of Jesus, you are left with one historic fact that is hard to overcome. In fact, I think it's impossible. And that's the empty tomb. There are liberal scholars who do not believe that Jesus is God, that do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they will admit that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. There was no one in it. To explain that away, they just say that the disciples must have moved the body. Like Matthew records that the Jewish leadership, they spread that story because they were afraid of what would happen. And people today still believe that lie. Or they said that grave robbers were common at that time, and so maybe grave robbers came and took the body. But there are problems with both of those theories. You have to explain away other evidence. I don't have the time to go into a deep apologetic lecture here, but again, you have this. From the very beginning of the story, it was women that found Jesus. That's compelling evidence they did not make this up. The stone was rolled away. The guess is, for the size of the opening of the grave, that most of these stones that were used would have weighed between 1 and 2 tons, 2 to 4,000 pounds. Now, several men could move something that large that rolls, but they were put into a groove, and that groove was slanted downhill so that once it was shut, it was not meant to come open, at least not easily. Now, even if you think that they could have had the manpower to do that, you get to the next problem, is that there was a trained guard left there to guard the grave. And if they had fallen asleep, as the Jewish leaders told them to say they did, you don't think they would have heard 12 men grunting and pushing a 2 to 4,000 pound stone uphill? How do you do that quietly? And if so, these were untrained fishermen and tax collectors, and the other things the disciples were, they didn't know how to fight. If those guards had fallen asleep, they would have woken up and killed them. They had no money to pay them off, and with these guards, it was only because the Jewish leaders wanted to hide the truth that they weren't killed for what they did. They obviously couldn't have prevented the power of the Lord God himself coming out of that grave. But no one would have believed that story, and so they would have been killed. They never would have allowed themselves to be bought off by the disciples, even if the disciples had had money, which they didn't. Then you have the Roman seal. It tells us in Matthew that when the Jewish leaders went to the Romans, that they said, you have to protect the grave because this guy said he was going to rise again on the third day. So we have to watch the grave until at least the third day. And he said, well, you have your own guard. Go guard it. But it says that they sealed that stone. It would have been a death sentence to break that seal. You think the disciples who, at the moment Jesus was arrested, that they scattered and fled, that those men were brave enough to tell a lie about Jesus rising again and break a Roman seal and risk being killed by a guard? That Peter, who had to lie to a maidservant girl in a courtyard, that he certainly didn't ever knew Jesus? 3 days later, he was suddenly bold enough to break that seal? That would be quite a change. And we'll get to that. That change doesn't come until later. Next proof would be the eyewitnesses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says there, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Jesus appeared to over 500 people. They saw him. Some touched him. Some felt his breath. They saw him eat. They fellowshipped with him. Thomas the doubter touched the holes in Jesus. There was no doubt it was him. It's interesting in Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, when he's seeking to disprove the resurrection, he talks with this famous professor. He says, "Is it possible for a mass delusion?" He says, "No, there's no way that's possible. There's no way that 15 or 500 people could have seen the same thing and it not have been real." And so you have 500 people who lied. You have Paul here lying in his letter, or you have the reality that over 500 people saw Jesus. None of us have, so that brings me to what I think is the most, by far the most convincing piece of evidence. That is the changed lives. You have these men who ran away afraid. Again, Peter lied. He couldn't let anyone know that he was a follower of Jesus, let alone the leader of Jesus' disciples. And when Jesus appears to them, they're scared. They're huddled together in a room, afraid they'll be found out and killed like Jesus was. And those men turn the world upside down. How is that possible if something, people don't change? Not like that. You ask 100 people, do people change? You'll probably get 100 different responses, because in some small ways we may be able to better ourselves, but we don't fundamentally change like that. Not on our own. And those men did. I had written up my own explanation of this, but then Erica sent me something a couple days ago that was way better than what I said. So I'm going to read this quote. This is from Chuck Colson. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You think about that. Each of these men who had shown, Jesus chided them over and over again, "You of little faith." While they had believed in him as their Messiah, they continually didn't get it, even to the point of finding an empty tomb and not believing. And yet when they saw the risen Lord, the world has never been the same. You can look up the things that Christianity has changed about the world. First and foremost, they mentioned that the women, their report wouldn't have been believed at all. Christianity changed the world's view of women. That was one of the reasons it grew so quickly early on. Women had no rights, they had no respect, and yet Christianity offered respect and love in a world where they got none. These men shared the gospel all over their known world, and all but John died for it. John was put out on an island to just wither and die on his own. People telling a lie don't die for it. After repeated beatings, that's not the way we work. Those changed lives, to me, I think, are the most compelling piece of evidence that they did, in fact, see the risen Lord. That tomb was empty, not because someone moved the body, but because he rose again. Why does all this matter? It matters because Jesus made outrageous claims during his life. He claimed to be God. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." He claimed to forgive sins. Luke 7:48, among other places, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." He claimed to be the way of salvation. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And an infomercial may tell you you may lose a certain amount of weight, or teach a 9-month-old to read. Those may be outrageous claims, but nothing like what Jesus made. No person could make those claims unless that person is also fully God. And we know that he is God and that we can believe his promises because he rose again. Think about this. Throughout his ministry, he performed miracle after miracle. His disciples saw them. The people following him followed them. The crowds gathered in thousands just to see what he would do next. And yet all of those things, even raising Lazarus and the little girl and the others from the dead, none of that was enough to convince the world around him that he was God, that he was the Messiah, and so they crucified him. But raising himself from the dead, that proves that he is who he said he is. It leaves no doubt. And while we cannot physically see our Lord today as Peter did, we can look at this evidence. You can look at the historical facts and be convinced that our Lord rose again. And that because of that, we can believe Jesus' claims. Most notably, that if we believe in him, that we will have eternal life with him. There's nothing more important in life than to be assured of that fact. And assurance is the essence of saving faith. And we're running over. I'll jump ahead here. But Trevor mentioned last week that in the Gospel of John, John uses the word believe. I believe it's 49 times in its original form. John clearly states at the end of his gospel that the reason he wrote it was so that people would believe in Jesus Christ, and through that belief that they would have eternal life. And as John uses believe over and over again through his gospel, that is the one condition for having eternal life. Believe, the Greek word pistuo, means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to have confidence in, to have assurance. Again, Jesus described what that assurance meant, what it meant to be convinced like that in John 3, 14 and 15, where he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that those who believe on him would have eternal life. That serpent in the desert, people were being bit by snakes. God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a staff, raise it in the center of camp, and anyone who looked at it wouldn't die from the snake bite. And so Jesus says, just like that, they didn't have to work for anything. All they had to say was, God says, if I look at that snake, I won't die. And if they believed that, they would look, and they didn't die. And Jesus said, in the same way, he must be lifted up so that if we believe, if we are convinced, if we are assured that his claim is true, his claim of eternal life, that we will have it. If you were here today and you've never believed this, there is nothing more important. He continues there in John as he's speaking to Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Four simple things. God loves, so God gave. We believe, we receive. The Bible tells us that we all sin. Paul called himself the chief among sinners. Sometimes I feel like he was wrong, that it's me. That sin separates us from the fellowship that we were created to have with God, and it leaves us with that longing that all people feel, that lack of fulfillment and satisfaction because we're apart from God. But God had a plan for that. God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you can be assured that that claim is true. And for those of us who have believed, this assurance is essential to our Christian walk. We've been hitting this a lot in Galatians. But that idea of how do you walk in the Spirit, how do you live a life of faith, so that you wake up every day knowing that Jesus paid it all. Nothing that I did to earn it, nothing I can do to keep it. And out of that attitude of assurance in Jesus' finished work comes the humility that it takes to yield yourself to the Spirit, to yield to his will. And we can do that as believers because we know he rose again. As we sang earlier, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth living just because he lives. And he does. He is risen. Father, we thank you again for this testimony of Jesus' resurrection, and that we can know that it's true. That you preserved testimonies and stories, and we have evidence of a changed world because of Jesus' resurrection. We pray that it does affect our lives, and as believers, that we live for a risen Lord, and that we can share this good news with the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray.